For the scripture reading this morning, we'll be turning to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 20, verses 1 to 34. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant,' but if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father, and this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, and he has been as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap, and I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for this matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on a seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he's not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if you have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers.' For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him.
Have you ever often been in a very difficult spot in your life? Crisis? Something that you could not get out of on your own? And then a trusted friend came along your side to aid you, to help you. They were a lifesaver to you. I know my wife has done that for me a number of times. Gotten me out of a pickle. Good friends have done that. And that's what friends are for, aren't they? To help you in the midst of a crisis where you can't find your way out except somebody comes by your side who cares for you, who loves you. In our text this morning and in recent studies of 1 Samuel, clearly Jonathan was a true friend, a great friend to David. Without Jonathan, David probably would have lost his life. Now, we know God is sovereign. He could have brought somebody else in his life. But Jonathan was instrumental in saving David's life in this chapter and in chapters to come. Their friendship really was forged as a covenant. And perhaps the key verse of this chapter is found in verse 8. Please notice in chapter 20, verse 8. David is speaking here, and he says, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." That covenant was forged, and we read about that in chapter 18. A very serious matter, and yet one that had to bring extreme encouragement to David, that they had forged this alliance, this covenant. Now, we'd like to survey chapter 20 and look at five major events that occur in 1 Samuel chapter 20 as we study about friendship, and the title of the message is A Friend Indeed. First of all, we notice in verses 1 through 4 that a dialogue takes place between Jonathan and David about David's own safety. In a previous chapter in our study last week, after witnessing four attempts on his life, David really had every reason to be concerned about his future, that Saul was truly a madman, deranged, and wanted David dead. And David questions, or perhaps even second guesses himself, as we see in verse 1. Notice verse 1 once again. Middle of the verse, David says, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" I believe as we read this verse, David seems to be very confused. Now, what is the charge? Perhaps in second guessing himself, he thought he was guilty. Sometimes the events can transpire in our lives that are going against us, or people are going against us, and we begin to wonder, maybe I am guilty. There is something I have done against the king of Israel. David sought to be a very loyal ally of King Saul, but he was wondering. And obviously, David did not know the inner working of God and God's ultimate plan for his life, that he would be a fugitive for a number of years, and that God, who had anointed him through the prophet Samuel, would bring it to pass that David would be the king of Israel. But in the meantime, there would be times of great crisis, tension, worry, and wonder in his life. But God sovereignly had anointed him and planned for him. And God had even sovereignly worked, as we see in the text several times in this book, that an evil spirit from the Lord came upon him. The God who is in control of all things, all the forces of evil included, can allow these evil forces to descend upon the Lord's anointed, the first anointed, and of course David is the second one. And Saul lost the Spirit of God and was tormented by these evil spirits that caused him to be just aggressively seeking the death of David. Jonathan in the text in verse 2 then goes on as the dialogue continues to assure David that he would not die. He says in verse 2a, "Far from it, you shall not die." Jonathan, once again, in the end of this verse, assures David that his father would do nothing without disclosing this information to Jonathan. However, David's saying, "I'm not so certain about this. I've seen enough already, and there's enough conclusive evidence in my thinking that maybe Saul is not going to disclose all this information to you. He sees that we are close friends. Maybe Saul already heard about this covenant relationship, that a true brotherly love that had been forged between Jonathan and David." And so the dialogue continues with just great concern. And David shares how ominous the situation was in his own eyes, as we see in verse 3. He says, "There is but a step between me and death." Which leads us to the second major event, and that is, then David makes a proposal. We notice this in verses 5 through 7. It was a monthly time of the year when festivals and feasts would take place. And David proposes this test situation that would find out what Saul's true intentions and his attitudes would be about the life of David. And David, who had a place at the banquet table, decided he would not go to the banquet table. He came up with a plan, an excuse why he would be away, visiting with his family, celebrating with his clan in Bethlehem. His place would be empty. And we notice later on in the chapter, not once, but at least twice, and Saul would ask and wonder, and Saul's response will be a way to determine whether David would survive all of this. For we see in verse 7, "If he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him." We'll wait and see as David makes this proposal. Thirdly, we want to come back to verse 8 for a moment. And notice that David appeals to Jonathan, his friend, to the covenant, this covenant relationship. Let's look at that verse once again. Chapter 20, verse 8. "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father?" Notice, if you're using an ESV, we notice the words "deal kindly." It's translated "deal kindly" in several translations. It is a key Hebrew word that is the word hesed, spelled H-E-S-E-D. Actually, it has a guttural sound, kind of a C-H-E-S-E-D, but I can't do it without spitting, so I'll just say hesed. This is a critical word for the text, and a word found many times, numerous times, throughout the Old Testament, and oftentimes speaking of God and His love, His relationship to His people. It goes beyond just normal love. It is speaking of loyal love, sacrificial love, and abiding love. It is not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. It's not merely love, but loyal love. It is truly a very significant word, even though you don't have that in the Hebrew. I remember time and time again, one of my seminary professors saying, you can't get beyond this word hesed, of what God speaks about His people. And the security that we have in God's determined love, His loyalty for His people. And David could trust Jonathan, and he uses that word here in this verse. He says, therefore, Hesed, your servant. We've made this commitment. There is a covenant between us. I am depending upon you, Jonathan, upon your Hesed, a godlike love and loyalty. And my friend, Hesed truly flows from our Almighty God. For those who belong to Him will never perish. We are under God's yoke, God's protection, God's abiding love. So when you're seeking love, security and loyalty, find it in the open arms of God, of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, that we celebrate here at this Christmas season. Of course, He wasn't just in a manger, but He came to die for our sins and the sins of the world. Find your Hesed in Jesus Christ. And David makes his appeal based on that in verse 8. The next major development is found in a longer section, verses 9 through 23. And we'll summarize that by saying Jonathan assures David that he is really committed to him. And notice verse 9, he says, far be it from you, if I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would not I tell you? David, there's no secrets between us. I'm not going to hold this within myself. I am looking out for your best interests. I love you. I want to protect you. And so then Jonathan came up with a plan whereby he would find Saul's intentions. And as we see in chapter 18, we saw a couple weeks ago, this was a huge commitment on Jonathan's part to have this loyalty, this love to David, promising to protect the anointed one. For Jonathan had everything to lose in this relationship, really nothing to gain. He was handing over the crown to David. He was handing over the people to David. On a pure human level, Jonathan was practicing what we find in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jonathan could have been grasping for his kingdom, his throne, his crown. But he did none of that. He knew God's will, and he wanted to be a part of God's sovereign plan and sovereign will. We also notice in this longer section that David also promised in verses 16 and 17 that he would preserve Jonathan's family. And there is a commitment given there. And while you might have missed that in the reading, it is very significant because as many kings rose to the throne, the first thing they did was find any relatives and assassinate them. And from a human perspective, David had the right to do so. But David also made a commitment to Jonathan, I will preserve your family. And we find a very wonderful text. We don't have time to talk about it, but many of you are familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 9 and the grace that David offered to Mephibosheth, relative of Jonathan. And Jonathan's plan also, including asking David, as we notice in the text, to hide himself in a field behind a stone heap. We read of that in verse 19. And after he found out the result of the reaction of his father, he would go out bow and arrow shooting, and he would shoot it. And if it went by the side of him, and his servant went to fetch the arrows, and if it was just by the side of him, all would be well. But if it went beyond him, and he told his servant to go beyond to fetch the arrows, you better head for the hills and run, because Saul is truly seeking your life. Which leads us to the fifth and final element of this chapter. In verses 24 through 42, we find that indeed and tragically Saul was determined to kill David. What a sad tragedy. After all the love and loyalty that David had shown Saul, and now, just as he expected, things that developed went very sour with him. Saul was enraged with his son. Notice in verses 30 and 31, we'll just pick out a few phrases here. In verse 30, we see Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he says, "You are a son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Wasn't very kind words. And verse 31, he closes by saying, "Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." We find that Saul is enraged to the point that even hurled a spear at his own son. It wasn't something that was only destined for David. And at the very close of the chapter, we see a very sad parting between these two men. We notice in verse 41, "As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times." It was a very tragic parting. These men were grief-stricken by what had developed. They were going to be separated. And indeed, now they knew that Saul wanted David's head. We see also at the end of verse 41, they kissed one another, wept with one another, David weeping the most. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. God will be with us.'" They had forged this relationship, this covenant of love and loyalty, and at least David could be encouraged that Jonathan had his back. That David could have a certain amount of security, even though he knew, did not know how long he would be fleeing and how tragic this situation would be. He knew that he had a friend indeed. Now, I'd like to spend some time this morning to talk about biblical friendship. Truths about biblical friendship. For I believe we see in these chapters, not just in 1 Samuel 20, the value of godly biblical friendship. We have in Scripture a bunch of one another passages in the New Testament. We are told to love one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, comfort one another. And a dozen or more one another passages that share that we are to be deeply involved in fellowship, in relationships with one another. We're not to be isolated. Now, God has created all of us differently. Some of us prefer a lot of quiet time, alone time. And then there's other people that want no alone time. And are you married to one of those? That sometimes causes a clash. Somebody who wants to be with people all the time and somebody who doesn't want to be with people. And you have to work out some compromises. God has all created us with different personalities. And I'm glad we're not all the same. We're not clones of each other. And I understand that we are also have different levels of friendship. But I believe Scripture is clear that biblical friendship is commended. It is encouraged. It is exhorted. For I believe God created us to be social creatures, to build friendships. Proverbs 17:17 reminds us, "A friend loves at all times." And a brother, and it's really a synonymous statement here, a brother is born for adversity. We're not just talking about a physical brother. We're talking about a friend who is like a brother that is there for us in our times of crisis, just like Jonathan was there for David. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin." So somebody who just says, "I have 1,000 people on Facebook," that might come back to haunt you. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And isn't it wonderful to have that kind of friend? But let me say, this should not be all about what I need and what I ought to get. It's what I need to be. I need to be that friend who is sticking closer than a brother. I believe God commends that. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, I believe are very instructive, where the Bible says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. It's good to travel together. It's good to have a companion, a helper, so that you're not alone. My son Scott likes to travel, and he and his wife have traveled abroad, but he also has had a couple excursions, one before he was married and then one after he was married. He had a month between jobs, and his wife said, you know, go ahead and travel. And so he went on two trips. One was to Alaska, and the other place, I'm forgetting the name of the place, Laura? Nepal, thank you. In the Himalayas, and went on his own. Now, he had a guide in the Himalayas, but in Alaska, and I questioned him, well, you're going to be all alone hiking? Aren't there grizzlies around there? Will you have anything, you know, do you have a gun or anything? Dad, I'll be okay. You know, and sometimes we can go it alone. But it is far better to have a companion for safety, for encouragement. David Payne, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, said, and I believe you'll see this quote on the screen, very significant statement. He says, friendships are one of the most enriching of life's experiences. How poor is the man or woman who is friendless? Friends enrich life because they give, without counting the cost. Jonathan was a man who gave to David more than he received. Life has its givers and its takers. Jonathan was supremely a giver, and David, though destined to become king, persistently declined to take anything away from Saul. He was loyal to Saul. He patiently waited for God to give him the crown of Israel. The bottom line, my friend, is friendship takes work. It's not a passive activity. It's not saying, oh, I'm going to just sit back here and relax and come and be my friend. For 99.9% of us, it won't happen. Yes, there's those few people out there that, you know, everybody just is attracted to. They are super athletes, they're super this and that, and everybody wants to be their friend. And maybe those are the kind of people that want to be alone. They don't want to be mobbed by the people for their autograph and so forth. We have to make an effort. The problem is, as I see it in my observation, is far too many people want somebody else to make the effort. If they're not going to be the effort, if they're not going to be nice to me, I'm not going to be nice. And I get that sense from Christians at times. To quote Paul Tripp, a portion of what he says, what true biblical love is. He says, the biblical idea of love, and I would add friendship, is willing self-sacrifice for the good of that person. Let me say it again. It's willing self-sacrifice for the good of another. In our flesh, what's the typical response? What can I get out of this? What can I get out of this friendship? This relationship? The bottom line, let's relate to we who are married. When you were courting your wife or your husband, weren't you on your best behavior? Women would go hunting before they were married, hating hunting. Men would go shopping. They hate the thought of shopping, but they put on a good front because they want to get what they can get out of it. And the bottom line is, even in marriage, we marry somebody because I love me. And it's not about that. Your marriage will not succeed if you're loving me, yourself. It is willing self-sacrifice for the good of your wife, your husband, your siblings, your friends, your neighbors. Secondly, the traits of a good friend. What are some traits that we can learn about good friendship? There's much to appreciate from Jonathan and David about their covenant love and loyalty. And really, each of them, Jonathan and David, had something potentially to lose in this relationship, but particularly Jonathan, as we've already cited. But they were willing to go the extra mile, to show unusual traits of love and friendship to the point of forging a covenant, as we cited from this word hesed, a loving loyalty. There's four traits that I'd like to give very quickly that I believe, and certainly we could add to these from the example of Jonathan and David, is that, number one, a good friend is loyal. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, "A faithful man, who can find?" They are a rare treasure. And definitely in our text of Scripture reading today and other texts, Jonathan was loyal, steadfast. And David could find security in him. I believe, secondly, true friendship is based on unselfishness. And Jonathan, once again, is a perfect example. He was thinking about David, David's welfare, and not his own welfare. And again, in our relationships, they are destined to be destroyed if we're living selfishly. I believe in a lot of the marriage counseling I've done over the years, comes down to the word selfishness. The people are living for themselves. And when I've had to deal sometimes, occasionally, parents have asked me, "Here, you talk to my kids. I can't deal with your kids." And it's the bottom line, selfishness. I believe a third trait is dependable. David could count on Jonathan. He was dependable, and I know there's similarity between loyalty and dependability. But you can count on that person to be there. You call them in the middle of the night. They will answer, they will respond. They will be there as quick as they can to help out. But lastly, I think probably the most important is that good friends encourage spiritual growth. That it is about a spiritual relationship, not just a bowling buddy, not just a fishing buddy, not just somebody to go shopping with, not just somebody to chat with, but somebody who's going to help and pray and encourage one another spiritually. I believe these are a few traits of a good friend, and we see these in the pages of 1 Samuel between Jonathan and David. A third area of concern, I would call it a concern, is do not let disappointments in your relationships, in your friendships, rob you of the benefits of friendship. I think we all have been disappointed by somebody we thought was our friend. A bad experience or a series of bad experiences should not rob us of the benefits of what God has ordained, fellowship, love, covenant loyalty between Christians in family relationships, church family relationships. We are meant to have fellowship with one another. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28 says, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." Those are reasons why friendships are broken, because it's been broken for that reason. Don't quit being a friend. Quit seeking other people and loving them. Proverbs 17:9 says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." Because people have done that in the past, sometimes we're hesitant to become close to somebody. You're afraid to share a prayer request or something that you're struggling with in your life, in your personal life, because you're afraid it might get passed on to another friend, or even worse, it might be put on Facebook. Now, I'm not on Facebook yet, and my wife says, "Don't ever get on it." But I do read hers every once in a while. Just a sidebar here about Facebook, and I have to be careful that I don't dwell on this, but do people know that everybody is reading this? They think this is a private conversation. And Christians are saying things, and I have nothing in mind here, no one here, but in the past, I'm thinking, what in the world were they thinking? They wouldn't say some of those things face to face, but they'll say it on Facebook so the whole world can see it. To cut down, to criticize, to rip apart. You might be afraid that a friend might use you. I remember years ago, and I told this story before, after we had lived in Allen Park for several years, a friend who lived in Michigan that I knew, I say a friend, somebody who was a casual friend in college, called me up and said, "Glenn, my friend, can I come over and see you?" And I said, "My friend, sure. I haven't heard from you in 3 to 5 years. I guess we're still friends. Come on over." So he walks up the door with a bag in his hand. And he comes in my living room, spends 2 hours talking to me about what's in the bag and how profitable it will be for me to sell this with him and be a partner with him. And we can be covenant friends as we do this. And I said, "You know, sure, Glenn, think about it. And we'll be great friends after you come to this decision." And so I thought about it for a while, and he called me back a few days later, and I said, "I'm sorry, I just can't do this." He came over very quickly, picked up the stuff. I haven't heard from my friend in 25 years. 35 years. I don't know where he lives, what he's doing. I thought we were friends again. We have to be careful that we're not using people in our relationships. Because, my friend, as a side point to this, somebody out there needs your love. Somebody out there needs your friendship. You have a lot to offer. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says, "Many a man proclaims his steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find?" Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." You have something to offer. You might say, "Do I really? I'm quiet. I don't have a lot of talents." God has created all of us special to forge relationships with one another. You have something to offer. And secondly, you need friends. You need somebody to come alongside you, to help you, to encourage you. You may need it more than you realize the benefits. Even the wounds of a friend are cited in Proverbs 27:6, where the Bible says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Watch out, who kisses you? But a true friend will tell it like it is, won't he or she? And thank God for your spouse, who sometimes will tell it like it is. May not always like it, but my wife is my best friend, and I'm thankful for the good advice she gives me over the years. Proverbs 27:9 says, "The sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel." You and I need friends. We must develop that. It is something that we can forge with individuals like Jonathan and David had, if we're willing to give of ourselves, of willing self-sacrifice for the good of your wife, for the good of your husband, the good of your brothers and sisters, the good of your church family. We need to work at covenant love, Hesed love, that flows from Calvary, flows to the hearts of the saints, and ought to flow to the hearts of one another. Lastly, let's not forget that your greatest friend is Jesus. I would share that with my mom when she was alone and could not get out anymore in assisted living. And she'd say, "I'm so lonely." My mom was one of those that could not be alone for even 5 minutes. And I'd remind my mom as we talk on the phone when she was in Virginia, "Mom, Jesus is with you. He is your friend. And even though we cannot be with you 24/7, He can be. In closing, let's turn to John chapter 15. We'll read these in closing. Be reminded of the truths of what Christ has forged for us. John chapter 15. And the passage begins in verse 12 by a command to love. John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then verse 13, a very familiar verse, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Christ is the greatest friend. The love gift that flows from Calvary. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then he closes this passage, just sandwiched with these words, these things I command you so that you will love one another. We are to love one another. We are to love one another. By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. But as we're loving one another, we're reminded of Calvary, of God's grace, of God's chesed for you and I. My friend, if you're not a true believer, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that chesed is available to you today. Jesus was born in a manger for the purpose to die as a Savior for the sins of the world, to pay the penalty for your sins, my sins, the sins of the world, that whoever would repent and trust in Jesus Christ, repent of our sins and trust in Him with saving faith, can have the knowledge that we have that covenant with Jesus Christ. That chesed will never leave us nor forsake us. Even in our most discouraging, difficult hours, we have Jesus. And we have some wonderful songs that we sing. What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus, what a friend for sinners.